Let me invite you to open your Bibles again to 2 Kings chapter 4. We see in the account another miracle that God worked through Elisha. You might ask the question, people talk about miracles a lot, what are we to make of the miracles that we read about in the Bible? What are we to think about these miracles that we see in Holy Scripture? Well, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5 and verse 36 said, "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." And in John chapter 14 and verse 11, he also said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." The reason the Lord Jesus worked miracles was to prove or to demonstrate that he was indeed who he said he was, that he was indeed the very Son of God, and to demonstrate that the words he spoke were truly the Word of God. Well, that tells us something about the miracles which the Lord did through Elijah and Elisha in the Old Testament. They also served a purpose. Now, keep in mind what they did, Elijah and Elisha, what they did, especially the miracles. They were all done in the context of widespread idolatry in Israel. There was the evil of Baal worship, and it was widespread. And the miracles were a statement against the wickedness and the uselessness of Baalism. They demonstrated a sharp contrast between the righteousness, the power, and the work of the Lord, Jehovah, the true and faithful God of Israel, and the evil, futility, and emptiness of the idol Baal, the false god Baal. You'll remember from our introduction to the ministry of Elijah, going back all those weeks, that the people of the northern kingdom, Israel, following their leaders, had left the Lord and his word. It's so tragic, because the Lord had promised Israel that if they would be faithful to him, he promised that if they would obey his word, that as a nation, they would be really and richly blessed. But if they disobeyed, if they went after the idols of the nations, they would be cursed. For obedience, there would be blessing, and for disobedience, there would be cursing. So in this way, God had set Israel apart as a people. Now, it wasn't because they were a better grade of people. It wasn't because there was something inherently good within them, special. Not so that they could simply be at ease and comfortable in the world, but simply because God had chosen them to be his people. And he chose them to be the keepers of the truth. He chose them to manifest the goodness and the glory of God to the nations. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, they were entrusted, Israel, entrusted with the oracles of God. And God chose them to be the channel through whom Messiah would come and be a blessing to the whole world, the Savior of the world. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, to them, to Israel, belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. The point is, this nation, these people, they were to be a witness to the world of the righteousness and of the power and of the truth of God, the faithfulness of God's word. They were to bear witness of that. And when Israel was faithful to its calling, when Israel was faithful to its purpose, they demonstrated the futility and the emptiness of the false gods of the nations. And this fact was made clear. This fact was made known by God's blessing, you see, for their obedience and his judgment on their disobedience. Now, God's blessing came to Israel in a number of ways. And one was by the rain. Matter of fact, an important one. It's really interesting to note how often the Bible speaks of the blessing of the rain and the fruitfulness of the land. Remember, I told you, again, going back to our introduction to the life of Elijah, I told you that Baal was the god of thunderstorms. And so in the mind of these sinful people, he was the god who brought rain. He was the god who made the land fruitful. And so the miracles of Elijah and this famine that's mentioned here in verse 38, just like in the days of Elijah, showed the folly of such a belief. It proved, it demonstrated that Baal was useless, that he was impotent, that he was a false god. He couldn't give the rain needed. And instead of rain, there was a drought in Israel, and there was famine in the land. And the real problem in Israel was the same problem we have today. There's this battle waging for the hearts of the people. Do you realize that? There's a battle that wages out there for your hearts and for your minds and for the hearts and minds of your children. There's a battle for the Bible. And over the years, it's been called a number of things by the pundits. There's a wonderful book. It's an older book, 1965 or so, I think, by Donald Gray Barnhouse. And it's called The Invisible War. I don't know if that book is still in print. I'd recommend it to you. It's still relevant. I remember back in the when would it have been? I guess it would have been in the early 80s, maybe. I read a book by Herbert Schlossberg, Idols for Destruction. One of the most important books I ever read. I'd really recommend it to you. That one is still available, Idols for Destruction. But both of those point out that our minds and hearts, you see, must be filled with something. There's no such thing as neutrality. Our minds and hearts must be filled with something. No such thing as a vacuum. So if we're not listening to, and if we're not learning from God's word and not obeying God's word, then there will be something else automatically that will take up the vacuum. It will take up the viewpoints and the belief systems of the world and all of its counterfeits. And when societies and cultures go this way, they become like a poisoned pot of stew. A culture of death. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. And so God raised up men like Elijah and Elisha, the mighty prophets of the Old Testament, men through whom God worked powerfully to verify the truthfulness of the Word of God, the faithfulness of His promises. And through these men, the Lord sought to bring Israel to repentance, to bring them back to Himself and to His Word, to bring them away from the idols and ways of the world, to turn from their empty and false philosophies of life to the living God and His Word. And the miracles of Elijah and the miracles of Elisha were intended as signs, you see. They were meant to prove that they were indeed the messengers of Almighty God in order to validate that their message was from God. Now, by and large, the nation of Israel had turned away from God. These were days of darkness and apostasy for the most part. But not everyone. There was a remnant. God always has a remnant. And we remember from Elijah. Remember when Elijah thought that he was out by the broom tree and he was sitting there and he thought that he was the only one left, and God revealed to him, wait a minute. wait a minute, there are 7,000 in Israel who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. Right? Well, Elisha was one of the 7,000. And there were the sons of the prophets. And one of the places where there was a school of the prophets, a seminary, if you like, was in a place called Gilgal. And that's where we see Elisha today. And so we're going to focus today on 2 Kings 4, 38 through 41. But let me read now parts of, or part of verse 40 and verse 41. He said, "Then bring flour," and he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour some out for the men that they may eat." And there was no harm in the pot. We're going to consider this section, verses 38 through 41, under three heads: famine and stew, death and remedy, and then some relevant observations today. Well, first, famine and stew. If we're, if you remember from last time, Elisha was there in Shunem, and so he left the home of the Shunammite woman that remember, she had built him that room, a place of refuge and safety and rest, and provided for him all the comforts of home. He left that place of comfort and returned to Gilgal because he was given to ministry, and the needs there among the sons of the prophet were great in Gilgal. It was a time of famine. And of course, it proved to be a great opportunity for him to teach the truth concerning God's word and the faithfulness of God to these future teachers of that word. Remember his audience, these sons of the prophets. And Elisha, who was this wonderful type of Christ, as we've seen that on more than one occasion. And so, like the Lord Jesus, he used the famine and he used the current events around him to demonstrate truth and the reality of God's covenant with Israel. So like a good shepherd, he doesn't desert the flock when trouble comes. He stayed with the sheep to encourage and to instruct them. Note verse 38. And Elijah came again to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. See, those a famine in the land. The land. What land specifically? It's a land of promise. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land God swore to give to Israel and in fact had given to them. And God had promised to bless the land and to make it fruitful if Israel would obey. He promised. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning there in verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. However, God also promised, if they didn't obey his word, that there would be cursing instead of blessing. Verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all of his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Down to verses 23 and 24. And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder, from heaven, dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So Israel, the covenant people of God, they were taken up in the teachings and the ideas of Baal. The phony, empty claims of Baal worship, that he's the god of rain, and yet there was famine in the land, just like God had promised, just like God said. And the real famine, of course, was a spiritual famine. There was godlessness and idolatry in the land. God's people were seeking to live without the inspired word of God. It's like the psalmist who says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And I think another translation, another accurate way to think about that, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No to God. Living as if there were no God in heaven. And so the sons of the prophets were training in Gilgal, and they were learning from the word of God. And they were learning the ways of God and the covenants of God. You could imagine them gathering together and Elisha coming in amongst them and lecturing to them and reading from the Old Testament scriptures. And they would have been listening carefully to the prophet. And they knew him to be God's man because he demonstrated the power and reality of God. And so in this context of spiritual famine, Elisha says to his servant, make a big pot of stew for the sons of the prophet. Verse 38. A timely illustration. Just like the Lord Jesus did so often. You remember when he was feeding the 5,000 and the 7,000 on those two occasions, how he used it as an opportunity to say to the people, I am the bread of life. And he pointed to himself. You remember when the disciples were going out in a ship, and you remember they forgot to take bread, and they were anxious, and they were upset. What will we eat? And Jesus used it as a time to teach them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And here, Elisha, he's going to take care of two concerns at one time. He's a very practical man, Elisha. And so he's going to take care of their hungry. They're hungry men. You ever met a college student that wasn't hungry? These are sons of the prophet, and there's a famine. And at the same time, he's going to seize the opportunity to instruct their souls. Much more important. To emphasize a very important truth. It's interesting that the word there that's used for stew, the King James has pottage. It's descriptive of a soup or stew that's boiled for some time in a pot, usually made of vegetables and some meat. I was thinking about that this week that I was in New Orleans and I ate some gumbo. Like a gumbo is what this would have been like, made with a roux. So there was some meal or flour. And so we have a wonderful analogy. And you know, I think this is an analogy that we can easily see, one that we can easily understand. Sometimes we refer to the U.S. as what? A melting pot, right? And here, the pot is like the world system, all a whole collection of all of man's ideas, all the religions of the world, and the cults, and the humanist philosophies, and the world's ways of coping and handling problems, and trying to fill the vacuum, seeking to satisfy the spiritual needs of people, which we all have. The world's ways of dealing with this spiritual famine that's present in the world. I think the pot stands for that. Well, back to our narrative, we see that the ingredients for the stew, the stuff that went in the pot, at least some of it, was taken from a field. In fact, a wild vine in the field. So it wasn't taken from the herb garden or the vegetable garden, a place that was cultivated, but they went to an open field, an uncultivated piece of land where only wild things grow. Be careful about that. You know, you go out with someone and says, I'm going to go pick some wild mushrooms. You be careful about that. And this one, he went out into the field and he found what he believed would make a good stew. It probably smelled real savory, you know, smelled good. Thought it would be tasty, even medicinal. We see that there in verse 39. One of them went out into the field to gather herbs, found a wild vine and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came out and cut them up into the pot of stew, not knowing what they were. Well, he found out they were poisonous. He was probably untrained in such things, and he mistook this wild vine for something edible. Those gourds, filled his lap up with these gourds. Well, look what I got here. And he thought they would be good to eat. It was just awful. Didn't turn out very good. In fact, if you would have eaten enough, it would destroy the digestive system and even cause death. And remember, this is back in the days. They weren't going to call 911, you know, for someone to bring out some antidote. And so the world is full of poisonous ideas. And often it's like, and I get this all the time. I hear it all the time. Well, Phil, what's the big deal? Why do you make a deal about that? It all seems to be harmless, these ideas of the world. And sometimes they might even resemble the truth. Make promises of great happiness and prosperity and fulfillment to all who partake. But they are bitter and they bring discontent and unhappiness to people. Well, to guard against this, to protect others from the danger, it's absolutely necessary for training in the Word of God. There certainly is a need for men to be trained to be experts in the Scriptures, to recognize the counterfeits and teach others in the same truth. The same way in the New Testament church. You remember the Apostle Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus because there were problems in the church. There was false teaching in the church. That had to be rooted out. That had to be corrected. And so Paul told him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others, that they will be discerning. We see an example of this with Elisha in the school of the prophets. But we see examples of it in every truth-preaching church where the people of God are taught from the Word of God to always keep their eye on the Lord Jesus Christ, to not be drawn away by whatever is out there, but to keep focused, to keep focusing on Christ alone, on grace alone, on faith alone, to the glory of God alone. These are vital, important matters. You'll remember we just finished the book of Hebrews, that wonderful book of Hebrews, where the apostle was so concerned about these people wavering in their faith and leaving the gospel and its power and truth. And he presents to them the arguments of the excellence of Jesus Christ throughout, the reality of the better covenant and better promises, and of a better Savior, of the only Savior of sinners. And they needed, those Hebrews, they needed to hear this word of exhortation. And we need it. Hebrews chapter 13 in the closing verses. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Well, our second point, poison and remedy. Verse 40 says, and they poured out some for the men to eat, this big pot of stew. They poured out some so that these men, these sons of the prophets, could eat. Unexpectedly and unknowingly, of course, they served up this poisonous stew, and it didn't take long for the effects to be felt, and it was really bad. Stomach cramps and pain and fear, they got up from the table and walked about, and they cried, "There is death in the pot." Those wild gourds picked in the field by the untrained eye, not knowing the difference between what was edible and what wasn't, those poisonous gourds. And so they cried out to the man of God, "There is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. Couldn't eat it and live. Death in the pot. And they knew only God has the remedy and the means of life. And just like that wild vine and the gourds, the world is full of poisonous ideas and solutions to life that seem good to the untrained, the undiscerning ear and eye, sounds so good, looks so good, but they're full of death and misery. So we see here illustrated something of the believer's responsibility. Because the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word, we have the Lord, we have his word, and we have this responsibility as believers. We have the remedy, you see. We have the answer to this spiritual famine in the world. We have the answer to death and the very means of life, even abundant and full life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I came that they," that is his people, "may have life and have it abundantly." What does the wise man teach us, the wise pundit? What does he teach us in Proverbs chapter 3? What does he teach us except to trust in the Lord with all your heart? Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So Elisha here in 2 Kings chapter 4 and verse 41, back to our narrative, we read, he called for flour and he threw some flour into the pot. And of course, by a miracle of Almighty God, the flour neutralized the pot. Same kind of flour used to bake unleavened bread or cakes. And as flour, the symbolism is significant. Do I even have to tell you what the flour stands for? Flour is used in making bread, right? And whenever we see bread or eat bread as Christians, we ought to be reminded of the reality that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. Do you think of that when you see bread on your table? Certainly we're to think of that when we come to the Lord's Supper. Those Old Testament meal offerings, they all stood for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were always offered up along with the animal sacrifices. And we know that all of those animal sacrifices pictured the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see the absolute necessity of both. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, brother, I want to be real clear, and I think you all believe this. There is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ Jesus and his work. The person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's this richness of symbolism. Christ, the very bread of life. I have come that they, my people, may have life and have it abundantly. The bread of heaven. But there's more. There's the symbolism from the perspective of the one bringing the Old Testament offering. The meal offering represented his goods, and it that meal offering that he brought along with the animal sacrifice. It represented his goods. It represented his property. In reality, it represented his life and his talents that were all being devoted to the Lord. His life and possessions, when presented with the animal sacrifice, showed a connection, a direct connection between the forgiveness of sins and devotion to God. See, devotion to the Lord flows out of the forgiveness of sins. We need to really understand that. That's true today for the Christian. Devotion to the Lord flows out of the forgiveness of sins found in Christ Jesus alone. There is no devotion to the Lord without forgiveness. We are saved to serve. We don't serve to be saved, but we're saved to serve the Lord and our neighbor. And again, I'd remind you of how Jesus told us to search the Scriptures. Why? Because they give witness to him. And the flower here stands as a picture of Jesus Christ, the very living Word of God, the bread from heaven revealed only in the Scriptures, the written Word. And I would make the point here that only the Word of God, which reveals Jesus Christ, is the remedy to the death that is in the pot, is the only remedy of all the world's ideas and systems. Only Jesus Christ gives life and removes the spiritual famine of the world. Only Jesus Christ feeds us in the middle of famine. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. You search the world over. You search in all the pots around the world. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And so Elijah said, pour some out for the men that they may eat. In order to live, they had to eat. Eat of what was now that harmless, life-giving pot of stew. And so we must feed on the Word of God and its wonderful revelation of Jesus Christ. The sons of the prophets had to believe God. This was God's man. This was the one he brought God's Word to them. And they had to believe God and by faith eat of this stew to be delivered from the poisonous stew. There's no neutral position. You either feed on the Lord Jesus Christ or you'll starve and die as you try to live out of the poisons of the world. A neutral position to the Word of God is impossible. There is no neutrality. If there were such a thing, in reality, it would be a positive position for the world and its systems. We either feed off the life-giving Word of God or we feed off the poisonous words of the world. One or the other. One or the other. Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. I love he's moving into this practical section. He's dealt with the nature of sin. He's dealt with the way that we are found right with God by faith alone in Christ alone. He has dealt with issues of atonement. He's dealt with issues of sovereign grace and election. And now he comes to this practical part. And he says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on the basis of all that I've said about all that God is and all that God has done for his people, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship or service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That will of God, revealed in the Holy Word of God. And brethren, in Christ, by the Holy Spirit, we are being transformed by God's holy word. And it's in that way alone. It's in that way alone. Grace alone, Christ, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, and what gives all of that significance? Scripture alone. So yes, there is death in the pot, but there is remedy in Christ Jesus. We sing that wonderful hymn about the Holy Bible. Thou art the bread of life, O Lord, to me. Thy holy word, the truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth, for thou art love. O send thy spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch mine eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed I see the Lord. Well, let me make some relevant observations. There's death in the pot today. There's death in the pot today. An example, numerous examples. Let me just a few. A very common example is a perverted view of the gospel. You know, I've said this so many times. You know, brethren, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may not see eye to eye on every single point of doctrine. And there's room for that. Some of my best friends, who I love dearly, that I know I'll see in heaven, on some points of doctrine, we choose not to debate. Not this one. Not this one. There's no room here. The absolute necessity of getting the gospel right. The gospel, which is meant to be the good news of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you are aware that the Apostle John specifically speaks of three enemies of your never-dying soul. Three enemies of the gospel. And you can probably name them. Satan, the world, and your own sinful flesh. My own sinful self. And people come to Bible-believing churches all the time. Churches like this one, where the Word of God is preached. And they come, and yet they are not serious about the Bible. The burden of preaching. Maybe you're like that. Not serious about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan says to you, hold on a minute. You know, God doesn't really mean what he says. God won't punish sin. It's not that bad, your sin. You don't always have to be so negative, do you? Talking about sin and the need to be saved by Christ. God is love. Well, of course God is love. Satan quotes the scripture all the time. God is love, the Bible says. And Satan will tell you the God of love doesn't punish people. He doesn't send people to hell. That's not love, says Satan. God is kind, and you're not so bad. In fact, you know, you're a pretty good person. You go to church almost every Sunday, and most of the time you pay attention. It's going to be okay in the end. It's going to all work out. Don't worry. Just be happy. Be happy. And that's really what God wants. He wants your happiness. You're too young to be all serious. You know, children, you little children, it doesn't matter how young you are. You know, God will tell, or Satan will tell you, you're too young to be all serious about God now. You've got a lot of time for that when you get older. Or God, or Satan will say, you're too busy now. You know, your life is just so, you know, maybe later, but right now, man, things are just so hectic and you're just so busy. Your schedule is full. You're too tired, or you're too whatever, is what Satan says. He doesn't really care. And if you are serious about Scripture, Satan still lies. If you're not serious about Scripture, if you're not serious about the Lord, he lies to you and says it'll be okay, you're not so bad. But if you are serious about the Bible, and if you are serious about the Word of God, Satan still lies. You know, he's pretty smart, Satan. We need to remember that. You know, that's one of the reasons D.A. Carson, in his book on spiritual reformation, and it's an exposition of the prayers of the Apostle Paul. In the introduction, he talks about the dangers of spiritual dullness. And one of those, one of the reasons for spiritual dullness is that we forget how powerful our enemy is. He's pretty smart, and Satan knows how to deal with you. If you're not serious about the Bible and not serious about Jesus Christ, he knows how to deal with you. And if you are serious about the Bible, he knows how to deal with you as well. And he turns it all around. You see, he turns it, he takes the same argument, but from the flip side, he makes it twist it backwards the other way. He says, you are bad. Satan says in that ear of yours, you're really horrible. In fact, you're just way too bad to be saved. You could never be saved. You can't go to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you possibly think like that? You have to straighten up first. You got to get your act together first. You have to be a better person than you are today. God won't even look at you. God will cast you away. Don't you know that? Besides, God only saves his elect. You heard Pastor. They believe in that doctrine of election, you know. And the Bible teaches that doctrine of election. God only saves his elect. You know that. And if you were elect, well, you wouldn't be sinning the way you do. You're too sinful. You're too far gone to be saved. I've known people. I have met and I have talked with people broken who sat in church Sunday after Sunday and were broken because they felt they were too far gone to be saved. That Christ won't have anything to do with me. That's what the devil says. But it's a lie. It's a poisonous lie from the pit of hell. Or he might tell you, he might say, you know what? You don't feel bad enough yet. Satan may say that. Well, didn't you heard Pastor last week? He talked about the conviction of sin. He said that we've got to know ourselves to be a sinner if we're going to come to the Lord Jesus. And you don't know that enough. You haven't felt that enough. You can't go to Christ. You can't be saved. You know just how you just don't know how horrible your sins really are. You have to sit under the law and experience way more conviction and misery. You know, there are some people that read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And that was Bunyan's experience before he lost his burden. Well, God doesn't deal with everybody in the same way. Be careful about that sort of thing. Lies of the devil. Or he may say, well, okay, come to Christ. Anybody ever hear this lie come into your ear from the devil? You come to Christ, but you come with something more. The devil's a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. You see, and there is this lie that it doesn't deny. You know, the problem with the Galatian churches, they weren't denying Jesus. They weren't denying faith. They said, oh yeah, you got to have faith. And that faith's got to be in Jesus. But you also need to be really saved. You also need to be circumcised. You need to keep the law. You need this. You need that. Listen, do you know what you need to come to Christ? Your sins. That's all you need. We sing that wonderful hymn by Charlotte Elliott, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come." How does God bid us to come? Just as we are, without one plea. The only plea is that Christ's blood was shed. "Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come." What a wonderful hymn. You see, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, and your sinfulness is what qualifies you to come to Christ. People will talk, people will say, "Well, I need a warrant to believe." The warrant to believe is that Christ died for sinners, and you're a sinner. That's what qualifies you to come to Christ. And his word, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." That's your warrant to come to the Savior. He calls sinners to repentance, not righteous people. There are none. They're all sinners. Don't believe the devil's lie. Turn to the word of God today. Believe the witness that he gave of his only son. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The devil, Satan, an enemy of the gospel. The world, the second enemy of the gospel. The world says, "You know, well, look, there are hundreds of religions and they all lead to God. It doesn't matter how you get there." Ever hear that? I can't even begin to tell you how often I hear that. It may be not exactly that way, but in those, but that's the, what they're saying. It doesn't matter what you believe or who you believe in. Just believe. Just believe something. Have some faith. But now you can never say that there's only one way, because that's offensive. Don't say that. But the gospel is offensive. You realize that? Because it is the only way. I can remember not all that many years ago, a man had come to visit and had preached the gospel. And on the way out, I had to go out and meet him in the parking lot. He said, "Man, what you preach in there is really offensive." The gospel is offensive. Now, we need to be careful. Make sure that it's not our personalities that's being offensive. We need to be careful about that. But the gospel is offensive. The Apostle Paul found that out in Corinth. You know, to the Jews it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it was foolishness. But it's the only way. The gospel tells us that Christ Jesus is the way, and the gospel is for sinners, for bad people. Aren't you glad for that? The gospel is for ungodly, wicked people. And the world says, don't say that Islam is a false religion. Don't say Jesus is the only way. The world says there's no such thing as absolutes. That's ignorant and nonsense. I heard Rabbi Zacharias on the way in to worship this morning preaching on this very thing. The world says there's no such thing as right or wrong, absolutely. And the world wants you, see, to be agnostic. And when you're taught here to go to Scripture alone, the world says Scripture... The Bible? I've got more insight and understanding than Scripture. Come to my psychologists and my philosophers and my sociologists. Don't bother with Scripture. The world asks, what's this you say about faith alone? Are you kidding me? Faith alone? No way. Do your own thing. Do it your own way. and find your own way to God. You say, Christ alone. The world says, what's that all about? What about Allah? And what about a Buddha? What about the great spirit in the sky? What about Jah? Don't tell me Christ alone. And what's this thing about grace? Grace alone. I was at that church the other day and I heard the pastor say, grace is always the end. What's that about? What is this grace? Undeserved favor from God for sinners, as if I need that? And glory to God alone? Are you joking? What about you? The world says, what about you and your self-esteem? It's all about you, baby. You're number one. Give yourself a good pat on the back, twisting God's word. And the worst enemy, these are pretty bad enemies, Satan and the world. The worst enemy of Jesus Christ is my own sinful flesh. I really think that's what Paul's thinking when he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Of myself, my sinful self will always say, I don't believe it. Because the flesh is fighting against the spirit always. There's this constant battle going on. My sinful flesh rises up and constantly says, I'm not so bad. Now, you may be a Christian. Let me tell you something. The Pharisee dies very slow. I'm not that bad that I would need the blood of Christ to save me. How dare you say that I'm that bad? I'm a good person. I'll do it my own way. I'll pay my own way, either to get saved or to stay saved. But I'm going to do something. I'll work to save myself. I can do it. Because after all, I'm better than most people. So my sinful flesh arguing against the gospel. I'm better, you know. I'm better than those criminals out there. Well, John goes up to a large mountain and the sinful flesh says, oh man, I'm a lot better than those guys. I'm a lot better than those guys incarcerated there. I'm better than those murderers. I'm a better person than those illegals coming over here. I'm certainly better than terrorists who blow up airplanes and kill hundreds of people. I don't need Christ's blood. I do my best, and God will just have to do the rest. Well, that's how the sinful flesh argues. It's how my sinful flesh argues against the gospel. Who needs the gospel? Everybody. Everybody. Who ought to believe the gospel? Everybody. There's none righteous. Not one. There's this enmity against God, that sinful, wicked flesh, even after receiving grace. So often our paths are uncertain and difficult, and too often it's because we're looking in the wrong place. You know, when things just seem out of sorts to me, when I just become bewildered, you know, we use that term overwhelmed. You know what's often happening? You know what I'm doing? I'm looking in here. That's where I'm looking. And you know what I find in here? Filth. The blackness of my heart, my sinful self. Romans chapter 7. And the Bible says, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the world, for I am God and there's no one else. We look in the wrong place again and we think we can do it our own way. These things are just piling up and I gotta make this all right. I'm looking in here and we start down our own path. And the Christian life, which is so demanding, sometimes And we ask, do I always have to deny myself? Do I always have to pick up my cross? Yes. Yep. And I don't know about you, but my sinful flesh hates that. Hates to deny myself. We need desperately the grace of God. This is why I said grace is always the answer. We need desperately Christ alone and Scripture alone and faith alone to the glory of God alone. There is death in the pot today. A perverted view of the gospel, the devil's poison, and the only remedy is a return once again to the holy word of God. And Jesus says, those scriptures testify of me. Remember that? When we go to the Old Testament and we read and we study and we read of Elisha, what are we to see? We're to see something of Christ. And so the focus has to be on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say amen to that. And we say, but in order to do that, I desperately need the Holy Spirit. Pastor, that I can't do that. That's right, you can't. It's so true. We all need the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, he says to us, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So ask for the Spirit. Ask again today for his ministry. Ask for his strength and his leading. And he may direct that he may direct you to the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may eat and feed off of Christ and live. Just briefly, let me try to hurry. Another example of death in the pot, an unbiblical secular worldview. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, and we could take in any number of things here. I read, this is one of the reasons I read from Proverbs 8. He who fails to find me injures himself. All who hate me love death. Most of the people in our society today have this unbiblical, secular worldview. And you can think of it as a giant pot. The education systems of the world. Elementary school, high school, universities, grad school, technical schools, training schools, the entertainment world, the media, the business world. There is death in the pot. And what's to be found in this pot of secularism? Where do all the ingredients come from? Well, I'll tell you one thing, not from Scripture. It all comes from the world's point of view, the world's philosophies, from the world's theories of life, the world's evolutionary theories, which they call truth. And they say, in all areas of life, you know, there is no right or wrong. It all depends upon how you take it. You know, what's wrong for you could be right for me. Don't we hear that so often? There is no God who judges anything goes. Just don't come to me with your Bible. So for an example, the question comes around. Is abortion okay? And they say, well, it's a human right. It's a matter of choice. And don't go to your Bible. Or the question arises, is homosexuality an acceptable lifestyle? And you must not turn to your Bible, although you will. And you know what? You'll see that God calls it an abomination to the Lord, a blatant sin, an offense to God. But the world says it's an acceptable lifestyle. And you know what? That's becoming popular amongst young professing Christians in the church. And we have to teach everyone not to accept it. We have to teach everyone not only to accept it, to be tolerant and not condemn it, but to celebrate it. Tolerance is the virtue here. You can't call it sin. You know, sometimes I may preach on something like this, and someone says, "Well, see, there's Pastor Phil. He hates these people." Oh, listen, I've got several people very close to me that I love dearly. And you know what they need? They need the gospel. They need to know the forgiveness that's found in God through Jesus Christ. But the world says today that tolerance is the virtue. You can't call it sin. Pour it out for all the people. That's the pot of death in our society, in our churches. And what's the remedy? Well, you know what it is. Before I even say it, don't you? You know the remedy. Get back to the Word of God. Get back to the Scriptures. Families where there is death in the family. What's the remedy? Get back to the Bible. Churches. What's the remedy? Get back to the Bible. Focus once again on the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents in your home, focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach your children the Word of God. It's not complicated, brother. Christians in all of life live out of the world view that believes, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever. Amen. May God give us homes and churches and lives where the Word of God is central, where the Lord Jesus Christ is honored above all things. And the Lord promises to bless His Word. David learned that reality. You children, now listen. Your word, this is what David said, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Children, young people, hide God's word in your heart. If I could give young people any advice from an old man, and it would be this, memorize Scripture. Do you know how difficult that is for me these days? It was so much easier when I was young. I'll tell you, The Scriptures that I'm able to quote quickly are the ones I learned when I was 4, 5, and 6, 7, 8, 10 years old. It's just not so easy when you get older. But that's no excuse. As the older, we got to work at it. Soak up Scripture. It will be there, you see, when you need it. I get so tired of people saying to me, well, we would go to that church, but they don't have anything for my kids. Well, wait a minute. Do they have the Bible? Yeah. Does a preacher preach the Bible? Yeah. Does he faithfully preach the Word of God? Yeah. But there's nothing for my kids that's relevant. Oh. You know, unless we can go home and use it in the next 20 seconds, it's not relevant. How foolish. I'll tell you, there are things that come to my conscience today that are relevant, that I learned when I was 5 years old sitting on my mother's lap. And I hadn't thought about for a long time. How tragic that people taking their kids out of Bible preaching churches to go someplace where they can give them all kinds of activities. Soak up Scripture. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Parents, teach your children. Fill their heads with Scripture. And dear Christian, regardless your age, old, young, your situation, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. That's the gospel. The truth of God, that by it you may grow up to salvation. If you don't fill up with Scripture, the world is ready to stuff you with its garbage. Mark it down. And it will feed on God's word. Say, Lord, evermore, give us, give me, give my family, give my church this bread. Well, I'll tell you, the older I get, the more I recognize that these basics are the things we really need to hear. Stand on the Scripture. Say, this is where we learn of the Lord Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. From this pot, the flower of the Word of God, we say, pour it out for all the people. Pour out the word of God, parents, for your children, for your own good, for your loved ones, your neighbors, your co-workers. Pour out the word of God and ask God by his Holy Spirit to bless all that you do. It's only of this word of God, and think of it as a pot, that we can say what it says there at the end of verse 41. And there is no harm in the pot. Go back to Scripture. Go back prayerfully, looking to Christ Jesus and him crucified, because in him is no harm. He has come that you may have life and have it abundantly, even the forgiveness of all of our sins. Well, may God help us. May we take these things to heart. And may they find a lodging place in that heart and grow up onto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given to us these wonderful illustrations, these wonderful stories, even in the Old Testament, that reveal to us your goodness and mercy and speak to us clearly of the gospel, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as he has promised. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think they have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. More of Jesus, we pray. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us, Father, for our lax attitude in these areas. And Father, make us discerning people. Make us wise, Father. Draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those that may be here that have never believed on the Lord Jesus, or have never repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. We pray that this may be a day of new birth for them, that you may give them eyes to see and ears to hear, and that they would believe on Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Dismiss us with your love and give us a sweet time of fellowship. Bring us back shortly again to sit under the ministry of your word and use it, Father, to magnify your great grace. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.